All right, good morning. Let me know if you can't hear me. I wore like a floppy shirt, so the microphone is not exactly where I would like it to be, but I think y'all can hear. Well, good morning. My name is Eden Flora. Thank you, Sarah, for praying for us. As you can see, again, all of our resources are listed up there. There's a new one down in the bottom, None Like Him by Jen Wilkin. I'll talk about that more later on, but it's a book I highly recommend. So today we are talking about Ezra chapters 5 and 6. So you can go ahead and open your Bible or your phone or the Pew Bible to Ezra chapter 5, because we will be just kind of clicking through both of those chapters. So I want us to think for a second about, as we get going, about the Chronicles of Narnia. So an amazing set of books. I imagine that many of you here are well acquainted with those books by C.S. Lewis, but if you are not, that is fine. It doesn't matter. One of the most incredible things about those books is that throughout the story, there is the thread of Aslan the lion throughout them. The more we read, the more we learn about Aslan and discovering who Aslan is. So you have to keep reading those books to keep learning more and more about him. And it's only when you spend more time with the story do you see who's really in charge. As the books unfold, you see that Aslan is in charge, that he's running everything from behind the scenes. So, you know, Anna so beautifully is able to teach about how the Bible is one big story. And the Bible is God's story, and therefore it's our story because our story is his. So as we continue to study and read, God unfolds himself before us. And we really see that on display here in chapters 5 and 6 of Ezra. So as we look at Ezra today, we're going to see God revealing himself and his character to us, unfolding himself. So I'm going to jump right in with a quick summary of these chapters. These chapters are, you know, these chapters hold a lot of legal documents. They can be difficult to read like in a first glance. They take a lot of studying to understand what's going on there. So we're going to do a summary of what's happened, and then we're going to zoom out and talk about a thread that carries throughout them. So we ended last week at the end of chapter 4 with God's people in a really discouraging place. You know, they had been ordered to cease building the temple, and we talked about how painful that must have been. And since the end of that chapter to the chapter that we're studying today, about 15 to 20 years has passed. So a lot of time just in that page term. So what we see when we arrive at Ezra 5 is a temple that has still not been built, but a people that are settled in the land. They have homes and they have livelihoods set up now. So the prophets Haggai and Zechariah speak to the people. And so when we read Ezra 5:1, it says, "Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem, in the name of the God of Israel who was over them." So if we look in Haggai 1 and Zechariah 1, we see how these prophets speak the words of God to the people. So they're saying, like, come on now. What are y'all doing? Why have you spent all this time on your own homes and God's temple has still not been built? So Haggai 1:4, which is the prophet Haggai speaking to the very people we're studying, as we talked about last week, it says, "Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." So the building of the temple was shut down previously because of opposition, but now the problem is you, they say. That's what the prophets are communicating to these people. You are fearful. You are not trusting. You've been focused on making houses for yourselves. So let's get back to building God's home. Let's recommit to him. That's what the prophets are speaking to these people. And you know what? These Jews, they listen. They listen and respond to those prophets. They hear the word of God and they honor it. They return to building. They obey God's word. So 5:2 says, "Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them." You know, so that's very exciting. They start rebuilding, but as they start to rebuild, along comes Tatnai, the governor of the province of the area. So Tatnai says to the Jews, you know, what do you think you're doing? Who are you? What is your business? Why are you building this temple? Why do you think you have the ability to do that? So this creates a legal dispute. So basically, Tatnai is suing the Jews. So it's a big deal what he's saying here. And the Jews say, well, Cyrus the king said that we could build this temple 20 years ago. And so Tatnai says, well, let's just write the current king, Darius, and see. Let's see what he has to say about this. So remember, there's no phones or internet. So this type of communication is a lot of work, and it takes a long time. So at the end of chapter 5 and the start of chapter 6, we see the legal documents of this exchange, of Tatnai calling out the people, of Tatnai writing to King Darius, and then we see Darius write back. So in the meantime, as the people are waiting to hear back from King Darius, the people, the Jews, continue to build as they wait to hear back. So they boldly continue to build this temple. They heard the prophets, they heard the command to continue to build, and they are doing it. So in chapter 6, Darius says, okay, I looked into this situation, Tatnai, and the Jews do have permission to build this temple. And in chapter 6, verse 7, we see Darius saying to Tatnai, let the work of this house of God alone. So he's saying, you know, leave them be. Let them work on this house of God. So Darius says, not only that, but we're also going to give these Jews supplies. We're going to help them. And we're going to tell people that they cannot oppose the Jews. So God's people finish building the temple. We get to see that here in these chapters. And it is dedicated, and the people rejoice. So in chapter 6, verse 16, it says, and the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites, and the rest of the returned exiles celebrated the dedication of the house of God with joy. So that's different than last week when sadness was mixed in. Today we read about they're only filled with joy. And then we see the people move on to celebrate the Passover for the first time in so many years. So the people are taking the time to remember what God has done for him, honor him, and obey him. So that is a super quick summary, very shortened version. I left a lot out of these two chapters. But I wanted us to have a basic overview as we look at the theme that we're going to focus on today. So the thread that we're going to follow through these chapters is God's sovereignty. So we're going to look at 3 points. What is God's sovereignty? Where do we see it here? And why does God's sovereignty matter? And I want to pause for a second just to point out that the book of Ezra is all about God's sovereignty. It's a beautiful book, chapter after chapter, where God is displaying his sovereignty. So really, in any of the lessons that I'm teaching, I could have focused on God's sovereignty. I could have said today, I could have done that 3 weeks in a row because it's worthy of studying and it's so present here. I'm not going to do that, but today, that's where we're headed because it just seems like we would really miss out if we didn't focus on that for a little bit in Ezra. So our first point, what is God's sovereignty? I don't know about you, but sovereignty is a word that I'm like, oh yeah, God's sovereignty. Totally know what that is. And then someone's like, okay, define that. And then I'm like, well, I don't know. And so, you know, it's like I had to restudy to really dig into God's sovereignty because I think it's a word. Sovereignty is not, at least in my vocabulary, one that I'm using every day or using to describe other things. But it's a very important aspect of God. So, you know, what is God's sovereignty? Very good question, and a very large one to answer. So we are just going to sample it. Like, you know when you go to the ice cream store, and you're like, yes, I would like to try the blueberry crisp at Oxford Creamery, and they give you just a little taste? So that is what we're doing. By no means am I going to teach you everything there is to know about God's sovereignty, because I don't know that. But I do think together we can sample it and start stepping into that concept today. So, okay. If we were to look at, well, we are going to look at 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 11 and 12, it says, Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Okay, so it's a beautiful verse that really can encapsulate God's sovereignty in some ways. So God's sovereignty could also be called his lordship. God's sovereignty asserts that there are no limits to God's authority to act. God is creator of all, and as creator of all, he is king of all. The most right and logical place for God to inhabit is a throne. He is the Lord, and the throne is the rightful place. It's where he belongs. So Jen Wilkin, from this book that I mentioned, explains, the wise see and celebrate God not just as their father to whom they owe adoration, but as their king to whom they owe their allegiance. So I'm pulling from her book all through this next section, None Like Him. As I said, I highly, highly recommend it, but much of this teaching is what she taught me. So because of God's, all of God's other characteristics, for instance, like being the wonderful counselor or mighty God or everlasting father or Prince of Peace, we know that we can trust him as our sovereign God. God ruling all from his throne is the best thing for us. We owe him our obedience because he made us. He holds authority over us because he is our author. So, an author has full authority over everything that she writes. She can do whatever she wants with what she wrote, whatever she pleases with her writing, because she wrote it. So if she quotes it, she puts it in a term paper, she's not plagiarizing. It's her. She owns those words. So Psalm 115:3 tells us, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. So God's sovereignty is something we are called to trust. What he tells us to do is good because he is good. He is our maker, and therefore he knows what we need. So I want you to imagine for a little bit that you are potty training a child. What a ride. We are going to go on to this example because I'm speaking from experience. My mother-in-law is smiling because she's living this as well. But no names will be mentioned. Just a toddler. So, you're potty training this toddler, and the first day or two takes a lot of work, but it goes pretty well. Like, y'all are moving and grooving. And as you get further into the process, you need to start leaving the house with the child because, yes, you live at home, but you do, in fact, go other places than your home. So, you and this toddler are going to go for an hour's worth of errands. And obviously, the child needs to use the restroom before you get in the car because you're going to be gone for a while. They are a toddler, and so you're with them constantly. So you know that this toddler has just had a whole cup of milk. And you know that they need to go to the restroom. It's very simple. You saw them drink the milk. You saw the time pass. You're leaving. Need to go to the restroom. So you are the one in authority, so you know, period, what needs to happen. We are never fully sovereign because we aren't God, but in this instance, we are the authority, and we know what the one charged in our care needs. So we tell the toddler, we tell them, let's go to the potty. We're going to go do that. I say this so many times right now. So we tell them to go to the potty because that's what they need. It's good for them. It protects their body. It teaches them a life skill. We've got to learn how to do this. So God's sovereignty is always what we need. He never commands a harmful command. But we push against that because we want to be in control. We want his throne, but he is king. And let me tell you, the toddler in this scenario wants the throne of authority. It does not want the throne of the bathroom. So, we're going to come back to this example later. We are not done here. But so, as we talk about this, as we're learning about God's sovereignty, Why are we talking about God's sovereignty? Yes, it's important, but how does it relate to these chapters that we just studied and did homework on in chapters 5 and 6? Well, I'm glad you asked. So point two, where do we see God's sovereignty here in these two chapters of the Bible? So our passages today beautifully teach and demonstrate God's sovereignty, which God's sovereignty is very difficult to type and spell. I still don't quite have it down. But, you know, quite often, we most clearly see God's sovereignty by looking back. That's not the only way to see his sovereignty, but quite often, that's the way that we see it. That's the way it's unfolded before us. So when we are going through something very painful and difficult, it can be really hard to see what God is doing in that moment. Pain in life can be so unbearable, and it can be hard to see the action in those feelings. But as Ephesians 1:11 says, God works all things according to the counsel of his will. So often it can take hindsight to see God's working hand because our emotions are so strong. And the same thing with seasons of abundance. Sometimes we can take credit for those times ourselves or neglect to see God orchestrating those times of abundance. But looking back and reflecting on what God has done is an excellent way to learn about his sovereignty. Again, it's not the only way, but it's a way that gets offered to us over and over again. So the Bible, God's living word, gives us seemingly endless ways to reflect on God's work. So we're gonna look at a few ways that we see God's sovereignty in action. So we're gonna zoom through 5 instances. I'm a person who takes notes. We're about to zoom through these instances so quick it might be easier to listen. I don't want you to feel like you've got to get it all down, because what we're just trying to see here is that over and over again, throughout these chapters, God's sovereignty is on display. So it's about to be 5. Boom, 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 boom. Okay, so these all tell of God's work on the behalf of his people. So if we look, just flipping back to chapter 5, if we're looking in verses 1 and 2, first, we see God sends prophets with his word. So verse 5:2 tells us the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. God's sovereignty places his words before the people to guide them, to instruct them, to love them. And, you know, God sends his word into every part of history of his people. As God sent Haggai and Zechariah, he provides his people with his living and active word now, with the completed, inspired scriptures, so, and the word made flesh in Jesus. So God sends the prophets with this word. Second, next we see the eye of God protecting the elders. So looking at 5, verse 5, it reads, "But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and the enemies did not stop them until the report should reach Darius, and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it." So this is explaining that the Jews will keep building the temple as they await the response to the letter that Tatnai sent. So the enemies had ordered a halt to building, but the King of Heaven had ordered something else. God's sovereignty causes the people to courageously continue to build. Because I want us to pause, like, think about how scary that would be. This threatening person in power has incredibly opposed them, but they're saying, like, we're going to obey God, we're going to continue to build even though you're saying that we can't, as we wait for this letter. Because a letter could have come and said, absolutely you cannot, and we're about to kill you all, or, you know, they didn't know what was going to happen. So God helped the people courageously continue to build, just as he sustains us in the obedience he calls us to. Psalm 34:15 tells us the eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous, and he and his ears toward their cry. And I always want to pause. I think for a long time when I read verses like that that spoke about the righteous, I was like, well, I'm not righteous. I'm a sinner. But we have to remember that because we are in Jesus, we are made righteous. So that is us. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. Okay. Moving into the third instance, we're going to note in chapter 6, verse 14, rebuilding the temple happens by God's decree. The Jews finished their building by the decree of the God of Israel and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. So the temple was built because God ordained it. not because of the people's hard work. And God molds the hearts of leaders in his hands. Point four, we see this further in 6:22 as God determines the action of kings. So it says, "And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them, so that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel." Okay, so God was turning the heart of the king to accomplish his own purposes. God made the adversaries cease their opposition, and he even caused them to help the people. You know, and we can rejoice in this, as Isaiah 54:17 tells us, "No weapon that is formed against you shall prosper." Okay, so lastly, five, God makes the people joyful. As we just read in 6:22, "For the Lord had made them joyful," it said. So he turns their hearts to light. Whenever God's people have a season of joy, it is because the Lord has worked by his grace. The people in this chapter certainly didn't deserve the blessings that they received in completing the temple. It wasn't their hard work or perseverance or deeds, anything from themselves. Psalm 92:4 says, "For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the work of your hands, I sing for joy." So the people were joyful because of his work. Over and over again, we see God telling us his story, our story, unfolding himself before us. So his sovereignty is everywhere. So remember thinking back to our example of Aslan in the beginning, unfolding in the books of Narnia. As we study Ezra, we see God unfolding himself before us, and I just don't want us to miss that. So moving on to our last point, why does God's sovereignty matter? You know, yes, we see God at work here, but why is that good news? As we discuss that God ruling all from his throne is the best thing for us, we've talked about that is what we need. But we know as sinners, we want his throne. We want that throne. We live our lives seeking control, seeking our will, seeking our plans. We don't want God on the throne. We want to sit on the throne, even as we are completely unqualified to sit on it. You know, but we desperately need the good king on the throne. So let's look back at the potty training toddler from before. So going back to our hypothetical situation, you have told the toddler that they need to go to the restroom before we leave the house. You know that needs to happen, but that toddler refuses. They want to be the boss. They lay down on the floor. They are not doing it. You know, there is possibly yelling involved, possibly a toy thrown or four toys thrown. You know, it is very easy for us to laugh about how silly this toddler is being, but I can tell you, this is a highly frustrating situation. And, but we, just as these folks in Ezra, as we have seen, are no better than this toddler. We are the bossy toddler. We are the tyrant who's wanting to be in charge. We demand to sit on the throne that we have no business getting near. So imagine if we let toddlers run the world. You know, I can tell you, at least from my experience, that no one would be potty trained. No one would be properly clothed. No one would be properly bathed, especially their hair would not be washed. All the books of the world would be ripped up. There would be a lot of yogurt and applesauce rubbed into your furniture. You know, there's just a lot going on. It'd be a messy place. Toddlers are not equipped to be in charge. They're toddlers, just as we are not equipped to sit on God's throne. And we can rejoice in that. We can rejoice in that because God is not like us. There is none like him. Isaiah 40:28 tells us, "He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable." So I want you to pause. This makes me teary because I want you to pause and I want you to think about how tired you are and how weary you are and how everybody that you're in relationship with is also so tired and so weary. And God is not weary. He never grows weary. There is so much hope and beauty in that phrase, that truth. And just as we wouldn't cast out a bossy toddler, we're going to pick up that toddler and set them on the toilet and love them and keep them and seek to, you know, be a good guardian to them. God does not cast us off either. In fact, He sent His Son so He could embrace us. He could love us. So no matter how many times we sinfully and foolishly seek His sovereignty for ourselves, He seeks to embrace us. We see in Haggai 1, God speaking through Haggai to the people in Ezra, "I am with you," declares the Lord. And then we see in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, God tells us the same. He says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. So just as we see God diligently care and direct his people in Ezra chapters 5 and 6, so too does he does the same thing in our lives. Even like the opposition in Ezra, when it doesn't feel like it, when we can't see that in the moment. You know, it seems like kings and governors are warring against the people of God, yet God is directing all, orchestrating all. You know, we can't wait to do the Lord's work until the world cheers us on, because that doesn't happen. But we can trust in the sovereignty of God, as we saw the people of Ezra do. So we're going to close here today with Psalm 46, and we're going to read it in entirety as our closing prayer. So if you'd like to flip there, that's where we're headed. In Psalm 46, it speaks of the power of God, the one we are called to trust. He can utter his voice and the earth melts. The one who sits on the throne is our refuge. We are called to be still and know that he is our God. Our God is the sovereign God, working his will to glorify himself. As he is perfect, holy, and just, and without sin, we can rejoice in his lordship as he reigns in our lives, just as the people do at the dedication of the temple here in Ezra. Okay, so Psalm 46, let's pray. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation. I'm struggling, but y'all are reading with me. So, the holy house of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes war cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Amen.